If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open up to Isaiah chapter 35. We've been in Isaiah for our Christmas series, but this is a little more of like a standalone text we'll be looking at this morning, kind of in light of thinking of New Year's and what we read in the call to worship. So, beginning here with Isaiah 35, I read Psalm 90 this morning because as each new year comes, I try to begin the year thinking through that text, especially the line in verse 12 when it says, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain or get a heart of wisdom." And I hope kind of through this time this morning that we can kind of anchor our lives to that verse in the coming year, that we would number our days, meaning use them carefully, consider how to best use them, that we'd walk with God and as a result gain wisdom in him through that. Teach us to number our days. Now on the front side, I realize that could just be good advice, general good advice, apart from even walking with God or scripture. But the way that we go about numbering our days shows that we're different as Christians and that we have different goals. You see, I think the world would try to find value in our lives or number our days by like squeezing every last ounce of our life, finding the most pleasure, satisfaction, the most worth out of each day in our lifetime. That's how the world would say we maximize our days and number them well. But scripture actually gives us a different answer for how we number our days and therefore gain a heart of wisdom. It's not that we live only in the right now and try to squeeze out as much as we can in the present. It's that we live based on what is coming in the future, our hope to come because of Christ and the salvation he's given us. C.S. Lewis was writing a chapter about hope in Mere Christianity. He said this means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. He continues to say, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, he says, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. He raises an important point that living in hope of eternity or Christ's return doesn't make us absent-minded right now or care less about this life. It actually changes who we are in the here and now. It makes us a different person, and it teaches us to number our days as we live. So as we approach the new year, 2024 is here tomorrow. Here's the vision I would encourage us towards. Let us number our days by living with a focus on the future. Let us live with a tangible focus on our hope that is to come. And let us then think about what that hope does to change our lives and minds right now, in the here, in the now. So to show an example of this, or to prove this, I want to explore Isaiah 35 this morning. It's perhaps a little known chapter. I just out of curiosity, sometimes this fall I've asked people, like, do you know what Isaiah 35 is about? And not many people do because we don't talk about it very often. But it's a chapter that's really, I can say, changed my Christian life this fall and changed how I understand scripture in a good way. Isaiah 35 forecasts the coming of new creation and joy and life to our world. We'll see that it does that by showing how that begins to be fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, what we just celebrated at Christmas, and ultimately in the second coming of Jesus. Those two events, one past, one future, are our ultimate hope for life, joy, and new creation. But then I want to end by helping us see how Isaiah and the New Testament use these truths to encourage us to take hope right now, even as we wait for this second coming. So let us see then, kind of in this frame of the new year, from this text, what it looks like to hope in things eternal, and let that create vision for our lives right now, that we would number our days and live rightly on this earth, following God as we wait for what is to come. Let's begin reading the entire chapter, Isaiah 35, 10 verses. It says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they're fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So we begin with the vision of the text that new creation is coming. Verses 1 and 2 is where we'll focus here. Verses 1 and 2 serve as an introduction, the overall thesis, if you will, to the entire chapter. And the main point from these two verses is that change is coming. Notice first the location for the change in verse 1. The wilderness, dry land, and desert are the subject. These are not just random places or even geographical places, but these are theologically loaded terms. When you hear wilderness in the Old Testament, you're supposed to think of leaving Egypt, Israel, wandering in the desert or in the wilderness for some time. A place of distance from God and sin and grumbling. The dry land and desert are supposed to signify the opposite of Eden. Life is not there, but death and sin and once more distance from God. And yet, even though those places are so negative, they're the places where God says change is going to happen. The wilderness and dry land, places that are farthest away from joy, will rejoice. The desert, the place where life is impossible to sustain, it says, will rejoice and blossom. Change is coming to these places, and it's the language of new creation. So in these thesis verses outlining the entire chapter, we find two main ideas of what will change. The first one is life. The wilderness, dry land, and desert, places known for death and their inability to sustain life, will change. What will happen? It says they'll blossom like the crocus. They'll blossom abundantly. They'll be glorious and majestic. If we were trying to make this point today, speaking geographically, we'd say that the Sahara will grow fruit trees. We'd say Arizona will no longer have cactuses, but palm trees or something like that. In short, new life will come to places where there is no life. God is using physical terms to make a spiritual point. Where there's only death, he's saying life will spring forth. The original creation, which is stained by drought and sin and lifelessness, all of these things will give way to new creation and life. That's the vision. And the second change that's mentioned here is joy. This life will lead to joy. The wilderness and dry land, it says, will be glad. The desert will rejoice with joy and singing. Once new creation comes, it will lead to singing and joy. Not ultimately the joy of the desert, like how can a desert be glad, right? But the joy of the people who are in this transformed land. Our lives will change. New creation will do something to where the people then respond with joy and gladness. So Isaiah 35 begins with this future vision. Something is going to happen to bring change such that life and joy will dawn. It's interesting that the two main things we find here that are needed to solve humanity's problems, I think, are the two things that people continually search for. Everyone's always looking for life, either in a, like, give me a good reason to live sense, or I want to experience life to the fullest. I want all this world can offer. I want to have life from it. And everyone is also always looking for joy, saying, I want something to satisfy my heart. I want something to bring me delight and happiness because it feels like nothing does. I think we could take most, if not all, New Year's resolutions and view them through this lens. People saying, help me have more life, help me have more joy. However, Scripture gives us a different answer, that what brings us life and joy is not more stuff, better circumstances, a better outlook, more vacation, anything like that. True life and joy only come from one source. That source is found in verse 2. We leave wondering, verse 1, okay, we say, how will this life and joy come? Well, verse 2 ends by saying, this will occur when they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. We don't have time this morning, but it's fascinating to trace that they will see the glory of the Lord, or they saw the glory of the Lord, language through the Old Testament. Because before this point in Isaiah, anytime it's mentioned, there's always something that's a problem with it. So it says they see the glory of the Lord in Exodus, but it's only in the pillar of cloud and fire. You say, okay, that's not enough. They see the glory of the Lord in Leviticus, but it's in the context of the tabernacle, which means that they're distant from the Lord because of their own sin. We see they see the glory of the Lord in Numbers, but it's the Lord approaching in judgment because of Korah's rebellion and because Moses strikes the rock inappropriately to get water. You see, the solution of to all these problems of the people in the world is that people need to rightly and fully experience the glory of the Lord. They need to know God. We need God to come to us. The only way that true life change and joy will be experienced, the only way creation will give way to new creation, is if people have a new experience of God, if they see the glory of the Lord. So Isaiah 35 begins with this vision of new life and joy. The glory of the Lord appears. And I think our next question is then, when? When will that happen? Well, 700 years after Isaiah was written, this vision begins to be realized. We flip into the New Testament, and it's not the first gospel, but you begin reading John's gospel, and you read John 1:14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we just celebrated at Christmas. It says, as we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That same language, that the vision of Isaiah 35:2, when will we see the glory of the Lord? It begins to be realized in the coming of Christ. God the Son bringing the glory of the Father. The glory of God, new creation dawning, all of this we've seen begins in the first coming of Jesus. So let's turn there next. Let's see the hope of it from Isaiah 35 further. So that is the first coming of Jesus, opened eyes and living water. When Jesus comes to earth, fully God and fully man, he does a lot, right? I know that's an understatement, but he does a lot of things. That's why John closes his gospel by saying the entire world of books couldn't contain all that Jesus accomplished. But two particular facets of Jesus' ministry map very closely, if not identically, to what is happening in Isaiah 35. So read with me beginning in Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. So if you see what's happening here, Isaiah 35 is describing what will happen when verse 2 occurs. We saw, like, the glory of the Lord will appear, the glory of the Lord will be seen. We say, what will happen? How will we know? Eyes will be opened, ears will be unstopped, and so on. We see that exact thing occurring in Jesus' ministry. Listen to this kind of summary statement from Matthew 15. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. You see, all of these things promised in Isaiah 35 are happening as Jesus ministers, opening the eyes of the blind, healing the crippled and mute. And then notice how the text ends. And they glorified the God of Israel. That is, as the crowd sees Jesus healing, they're seeing the glory of God among them, which sounds a lot like Isaiah 35 too. Then in Luke 7, we could pick so many texts, there's just a couple. Luke 7. John the Baptist sends messengers from prison to ask Jesus, basically, are you the one we've been looking for, or is there another? How does Jesus respond? It says, and he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus is saying, how do you know it's me? I'm doing all of these things that Isaiah 35:5 promised. He's saying, yes, I am the one. He's doing all of the healing, what we have promised there. But there's one more important idea we have to consider under this point. The narratives in the gospel make the significant point that it's not all about the physical healings. That's not the ultimate goal. Jesus heals in order to be known by the people and understood by them. He makes that point when he heals the paralytic man in Mark 2, that what's more important than healing their ailment is forgiving their sin. Or to put it in the language of Isaiah 35, he didn't only come to open eyes physically, but he came to open eyes spiritually. And the fact that he opened eyes physically was a testament to his ability to do so spiritually. So what do we see then in the Gospels? What do the people do time and time again once Jesus heals them? They have joy. They run off. They're excited to tell people of what has happened in their life, demonstrating what we saw last week, right? Luke 2, good news of great joy. So it is for us. Just as Jesus healed people physically to lead to great joy, so he's healed us spiritually, saving us from our sins, giving us joy in him. He's opened our eyes. He's unstopped our ears spiritually. Now we can see and hear and know him, ultimately leading to joy in him. So Jesus' coming in ministry is the beginning of this great joy that comes in Isaiah 35:1-2. So again, as we enter into the new year, and we're all considering in different ways, what will we pursue to find joy in life, in this coming year? Ask us the question from this text, what is our ultimate joy? And what will we pursue in this new year? Telling ourselves this will give us joy. Let it be Jesus. Second, under this section of Jesus' first coming, he not only brings joy, but he brings life, as we saw promised in Isaiah 35:1-2. Look with me at 35:6. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. So we said that in 5 through 7, two main things will accompany the glory of the Lord in the first coming of Jesus. One we saw was a ministry of healing leading to joy. Two, he'll bring us new life. Again, the picture here in Isaiah 35 is water coming into the wilderness, streams in the desert. That water will be so transformative, the burning sand, you know, you step on sand and it burns your feet, like really hot sand, it'll become a pool. Thirsty ground, like when you see ground that's it's so dry, has these massive cracks in it, thirsty ground, the text says, will become springs of water. Where jackals lie down, these kind of gross dog, desert animal things, I don't know. Where jackals lie down, it will become a swamp, reeds and rushes. I think this text is on the mind of Jesus then with what he says in John 4. He's talking to the woman at the well. He tells her that she should have asked him for living water. She's still thinking physically. She says, you have nothing to draw water from. The well's too deep. To which Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus tells this woman, you think you need physical water that will give you physical life for some time? No, what you actually need is spiritual water that will give you spiritual life for the rest of eternity. So many people come to this time of year thinking when the calendar turns over, that I want change, but how much of it is just being determined to drink from the same wells that we keep drinking from and telling ourselves that this time it'll bring us life. This time it will bring us satisfaction, not realizing that we come to the same wells and we're gonna leave thirsty, just like we always have. Let us instead continue to drink from the well that only Jesus offers, that only in him can we find true joy and true life. Christians, we know this, right? We know this text from John 4. But let's live like it in the new year. Let's believe that the water, again, speaking figuratively, that Jesus offers is better than anything that the world has and may try to convince us of. ending with the first coming idea here, water bursts forth through the life and ministry of Jesus, leading to new creation and spiritual life. The language of Isaiah 35 helps us understand that only in Jesus does the glory of the Lord come. Only in Jesus is there everlasting joy and eternal life. Only in him can we be rescued from the old creation and brought into the new creation ourselves. We're about to turn the page from his first coming to his second, but before we do, it's important to ask whether you have responded to his first coming to save sinners. He came the first time as Savior, but he will return one day as Judge. John 3 says that. And Isaiah 35, 4 also says, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. On that day of judgment, it will be too late. But for now, you can still respond in repentance and faith to the only one who can save us from the desert spiritual life of sin that we have and bring us into new creation with him. So respond to Jesus and find true life and true joy in him through repentance and faith. Next section, the second coming of Jesus, new Exodus and new creation. I understand Isaiah 35 to be saying, the glory of the Lord bringing new creational change begins in the first coming of Jesus, what we've just talked about, verses 5 to 7. I think then verses 8 through 10 speak to our final realization of this change when Jesus returns. These verses describe the effects on that day that will come with two main realities, new Exodus and new creation. Let me read 8 through 10. "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." So this text looks forward to the day when God's people will have a final new exodus into the new creation. It pictures us as going on a highway where we'll return to the Lord and be with him in Zion. This time we won't follow Moses through the Red Sea like Israel did, but we'll follow Jesus, our new Moses, when he returns and brings us into the new creation. But notice what else is described when Jesus returns. The highway will be called the Way of Holiness. There will be no unclean who pass over it, no fools, none who go astray. It will be only those who belong to the way. Think of the language of Acts, the way, God's people, who will have this exodus. Then notice what else is not there. There will be no lions or ravenous beasts. In other words, all threats will be gone. Those who are unclean and not saved will be assigned to eternal judgment. There will be no more predators. Jesus will have finally defeated Satan and sin and death. All threats to God's people will be forever wiped out, will come to Christ when he returns and will dwell with him forever. That's our hope. Thus, our new exodus out of this world and to God will be complete. What began, Colossians 1, spiritually in our salvation, will be finalized on that day when he returns. But verse 10 then powerfully ends what will also be true on that day. It says, "We will come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." That's all described very similarly in Revelation 21 and 22, where the prophesied new heaven and earth, or the vision of it, is coming. We'll have eternal joy because we'll be with God forever, and sorrow and sighing will be gone, meaning there will be no more mourning or sadness, only joy at dwelling with God. So those two truths are the end, the destination of our future hope. The first one is singing with everlasting joy in verse 10. It was once pointed out to me that one of the most countercultural things that Christians do is we sing. We don't only listen to music, right? Everyone does that. That's not what I'm saying. But we join together in song. Who else gets together and joins together in song as a key and important part of what we do? Whether we're happy or sad, whether we're delighted or depressed, when we gather together, we sing. Why? Because we have a message that ends with singing forever. We're bringing that into the here and now. So this year, as you try to stir your hope in Christ's second coming, what's one thing you can do? You can sing. Don't view Christian corporate worship with other Christians as like optional or something we just do because we've always been doing it. No, we're doing something significant when we sing together. We're joining with other believers in confessing our common hope and what we believe, and knowing that sometimes, some mornings, maybe it's hard for you to sing. Maybe you don't feel like singing some of the words we find. But you can look around and you see everyone else is singing. And I can be reminded of the hope that I have, even if I'm not feeling it in this moment, because other people are declaring this hope as well. Our faith ends with everlasting joy and singing. Then verse 10 ends with the promise that sorrow and sighing will flee away when Christ returns. So as I mentioned in the intro, I was getting ready to present this text this fall to a group of people. And we were on lunch break, and when we returned, I was supposed to start my presentation. When we got back, we found out that one of the guys in our group had just got a phone call that one of his close friends had died in a car accident, like hours before that. This text became way more poignant in that moment for me, for us, for our group, because it became a question: do we actually believe this? That our ultimate hope is there is a day when all sorrow and sighing will be gone, when it'll no longer be. But then it became, not only do we believe that to be true, but do we believe it so much that we can find hope in it right now, even with all the hardship we go through, the suffering in this world? Christian, this day is coming. Not only when we'll be brought to everlasting joy, but when all that makes this life difficult will no longer be. Both intense sorrows and like minor sighings that the text talks about. Because on that day, Christ will return. And we'll follow him, finishing our exodus into the new creation to be with him forever. Let that be what gives us our ultimate hope. So finally, in the meantime, let us take courage as we wait. Our final section. That's how I'm understanding Isaiah 35, this prophetic vision of the new creation that begins in the first coming of Christ and culminates in his second coming. But if you're paying attention, you may notice that I kind of skipped over two verses from Isaiah 35. Those are verses 3 and 4. They're instructions for the original audience of Isaiah, and they answer the question like, okay, this is coming, but what do I do now as I wait for it? Here they are. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. In Isaiah's day, he tells those who are faithful as they wait for verses 1 and 2 to happen, verses 3 and 4. He's saying, be strong, fear not, this is coming. This is a message that can sustain them as they're anxious and as they're waiting. We say that's good for them, but how do we find truth in that today? Well, the answer actually comes in Hebrews 12. You see, the author of Hebrews lifts this idea from Isaiah 35 and quotes it to make the same point I'm trying to make. That we live in this way in between the first and second coming of Christ as we wait. We're waiting today, we're living in the meantime, Jesus has come. We say, when is he going to come back? When is he going to finalize this work in our hope? Hebrews 12:12 then picks up this idea from Isaiah 35 and says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. A quotation of 35:3. We say, why or how? Well, it's the same idea as Isaiah 35. It's based on the promises of God. We may be waiting, but it's coming, and it's guaranteed by him. So therefore, as you wait, strengthen weak hands and knees. The image here is like a runner during a race. You're in a race, things are going slow, you're getting tired, you're tempted to give up. How do you continue to be strong? I don't know, because I never run, right? But I imagine that it's you look to the finish line. You look towards what's coming and what you will reach if you continue on. When you keep your eyes lifted, you begin to be strengthened. Or as Hebrews says, therefore, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we can continue on. The author of Hebrews is drawing on all these truths we've seen this morning and kind of giving us this like gospel-driven, you can do it, right? You can keep moving forward, not by your own power. You can do it because God is doing it in you, and he who promised is faithful. So remember Isaiah 35:3. This was originally a message for those with anxious hearts, it says. I love that. We go through different levels of anxiety, being on edge, uneasy, worrying, whatever you want to call it. But we often suffer from being anxious in heart. The message of Scripture then is not leave those who are anxious in heart to their own power or their own devices, or let them figure it out, or don't tell them these things, you know, you don't want to say the wrong thing or anything like that. No, the message of Scripture is there are truths from God that speak to our anxious hearts. And how do these texts do so? It tells us that our circumstances are not everything and God's promises are everything. If we didn't have eternity, that wouldn't make sense, but we do have eternity, and so it is what makes sense. And because of that, our anxious hearts can increasingly live in hope that what is in front of us right now is not everything, but we have hope in eternity, things that are promised by God and will ultimately come. And so we who are anxious can be strengthened. Like Isaiah 35 says, be strong, fear not. Be strong is the same language that God gives Joshua before going into the promised land. Why? Because God is with him and he has said he will never leave or forsake his people. Why can we be strong? It's not because life is easy. It's not because we're good on our own. It's not a glorified, you can do it. No, it's because we have a promise that creates our strength. The promise is that God will be with us. The glory of the Lord has come. He's in us by the Spirit, and he will bring us safely home. As a result, we can hear, fear not. We don't have to fear in the same way as Christians. I read a survey this week that tracked the greatest fears of Americans in 2022. And nearly all of them had to do with either death or significant things that could happen to them in the future. We don't have to live with those same fears. Why? Because we know the future. It's the future of Isaiah 35, 8 through 10. A new exodus following our Savior into everlasting joy with no more suffering. We therefore don't fear death because death is how we meet Jesus. We can be strong because of that. We can take courage. We don't have to fear ultimately because of God and his promises. So let's wrap up here considering this. Hebrews 12:12 then helps us make sense of how to live the Christian life as we wait. Isaiah 35 began by announcing God is coming to bring this change. We stand here today and we're able to say God has come. That's what we just celebrated at Christmas. Jesus began all of that in his first coming. He saved us. He's given us life and joy. And now we wait knowing that he will come again. So now in the meantime, we wait, but we wait as those with hope. That God is continuing to work in our lives. He's not just leaving us, or he will never leave us or forsake us to our own devices. We have the hope of Hebrews 12 going on to say our kingdom will not be shaken. This is for sure. We continue to experience his glory through the church and his Spirit in us. And because of that, we then can appropriate this call to be strong and do not fear as we wait. Not just this, let's put on a brave face no matter what. No, this is a call to let the promise of Christ's return change how you live in the here and now, to give you strength, to soothe your anxiety and calm your fear, to live in hope and let it actually change you right now in the present. So Christians, as we enter into a new year, what is your ultimate hope? What gets you out of bed in the morning, and what is the pillow you lay your head upon at night? Let it be what we've seen in our text this morning. That on that day, all we've talked about will be here. We'll finally see the glory of the Lord. We will dwell with him forever, and we will experience everlasting joy in him. That's what we're heading towards. That's what God has guaranteed. So long for that. Hope in that. Anticipate Christ's return in a new way in this calendar year. And as you do so, I think we'll find what we started with in Psalm 90 to be true. That as we live in hope of what is to come, we will more wisely number our days, living on this earth in wisdom for the glory of God. Lord, we pray that this would be true for us, that you would work in our hearts despite whatever we may be feeling this morning of anxiety or fear, maybe worry about this new year and what it could bring. Lord, we pray that we would live with an anticipation, Jesus, of your second coming and how this will be the end and transform us into everlasting joy. Lord, in the meantime, give us strength and courage to live following you. As we do so, I pray that we would see that that is what most maximizes the number of days we have on this earth. Lord, help us to make our lives count, but do so by living in hope of you, of what you've done and what you will do to come. We thank you for these truths. Stamp them on our heart as we leave here this morning. We pray in your name. Amen.